Well, I guess we better make a start. Welcome to our second evening on the Kings. Is this on? Is that on? Yeah. Let's pray and then we'll start, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the scriptures that give us encouragement and challenge, but also correction. And we open ourselves to your scriptures and to your Spirit, that we may be corrected and inspired and kept on course to walk with you all through our life and so finish our days with glory and hearing your words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's our goal, to stand before you and please you and hear your good words of commendation. So we commit to you our evening. Speak to us, correct as we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we turn to the book of Samuel tonight, and we're looking at the first king of Israel, which is Saul. When you look at the kings of Israel, really the amount of time given to each king is different. So you have almost the whole book of 1 Samuel is about Saul and, of course, David. But then the 2 Samuel is all about David. And then the first 10 chapters of 1 Kings is about Solomon. So you have in these writings, you have a huge amount of time on these first three kings: Saul, David, and Solomon. And of course, in between there, you also have Absalom. And it shows us that God really focuses in his word on these first three kings. They're very important. And of course, they were the kings of the united state of Israel. Since the kingdom divided after Solomon, it has never been united. Amazing, isn't it, that the United Kingdom, if I can call it that, not the British United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom of Israel, actually only lasted 120 years in the 3,000 or 4,000 years of Israel's history, from Abraham till today, only 120 years of United Kingdom of Israel. Quite remarkable. Of course, we're not mentioning there the fact that Jesus reigns. Here we're looking at this kingdom of Israel, and we have this first king. Now back to that chart that was here a moment ago. Oh, I turned around, it's gone. Remember what we said: the carnal man, the spiritual man, the first birth, the second birth. Adam, our first birth; Christ, our new birth; Cain, our first birth; Abel, our new birth. So this line is really typical of our first birth, of our natural birth. And the second line is typical of our new birth, and gives us an understanding why we need a new birth. And the first must be replaced by the second. And of course, you've got the first covenant, the law, which suits the old man, and the new covenant, which suits the new man. Well, in this list, we have here King Saul, and we're going to look at King Saul. King Saul's story is disastrous. It's a terrible story, and in one way, when you look at it, whenever you see yourself in 1 Samuel and in the life of Saul, you may say, "Wow, that's terrible." But remember that we all have our beginning in Saul, Adam, the first birth. That's we all should be able to identify with him in some way, because we all need salvation from him. We all need salvation from that nature. And this is the nature of failure. This is the nature of that which misses the mark. It's the life of Saul. And so we shouldn't be surprised. And as we look at Saul, remember, we're looking at what Christ came to crucify. When Christ died, he crucified the old man, and that means he crucified this life, this kind of life. And so we we can get inspiration to realize that we can be free from this. If we see ourselves in Saul, we can be free from the same things that destroyed his life. All right, now, when we look at Saul's life, we can say that he began well. He began well simply because God chose him. And in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, you find that he was chosen, he was anointed. It's very interesting to notice some of the details in the comparison of Saul and David. So, for example, when Saul was chosen in chapter 9, you find this little detail that Saul had lost his father's donkeys. That's very interesting. He was looking for his father's donkeys. When David was chosen in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he was not with his brothers. He was keeping his father's sheep. There's a difference already. One had lost the donkeys. The other was keeping the sheep. In that list of... go back to the first list. This is interesting because Abel was a keeper of sheep. He kept sheep. And you remember this word he used? He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" There's no shepherd heart here. But on this side, there is the heart of a shepherd. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd, the good shepherd. Here, in the carnal man, there is no shepherd nature. There's no love. And so King Saul had lost his father's donkeys. Go back to the other one. And here in chapter 9, he'd lost his father's donkeys. He didn't even know who Samuel was. Amazing, isn't it? You could, if I was standing next to Lee Kuan Yew, let me say, by a bus stop, I might be forgiven for not believing it was him. If I saw him at a bus stop, I might say, "That can't be Lee Kuan Yew standing at a bus stop." That would be excusable. But to see him, let me say, on the television, and ask, "Who's that? Don't you know who Lee Kuan Yew is?" And people would say, "What's the matter with you?" But Saul didn't know Samuel when he saw him. He even asked Samuel, "Where's the prophet? Where is he?" And I think Samuel kind of said, "You're asking me where Samuel is? I am Samuel." And he didn't know him. And that reveals a lot about the kind of man he was, because he wasn't familiar with the prophets of his own time. He wasn't familiar with men of God. And he'd lost the donkeys and so on. But God still chose him. God chose him. And he was given a good start. And it was a great beginning. Here we've got his personality profile. A natural leader who likes to do things his own way, trusting in his looks and position. He was a very tall man, very handsome. You could say a bit like me. Thank you. And I'll get you to sign that afterwards. But he was a tall man, but he trusted in his looks and his position. But he was ruthless and jealous of rivals. This will come out more as we look at it tonight. Insecure and impatient, and is unable to wait for others. He really apologizes, except when it works to his advantage. All right, let's go to the roots of Saul's carnality. Because these are the roots of what went wrong. When you look at Saul's life, we can see the causes of all the disasters, because the disasters in his life are many. We're going to see them in a moment, but the roots are quite simple. First one, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, it tells us about this simple fact that he did not inquire of the Lord. And it's given as the reason why he failed. In 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, also because he consulted a medium for guidance, but he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore God killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And there you have this great fact at the beginning there in 1 Chronicles 10 verse 13. He did not inquire of the Lord. He didn't say, "What's your will?" He didn't pray, "Shall I do this?" He acted independently. And this is the mark of Saul's carnality. He acted independently. He did not inquire of the ark. 1 Chronicles 13 verse 3. When David became king, that one of the first things he did was bring the ark to Jerusalem. Verse 3. "Let us bring the ark of our God back to us," this is David, "for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." So all through his reign, the ark was neglected. And the ark is the symbol of the presence of God. So Saul didn't ask God's guidance, and he didn't seek God's presence. And there, at the center of Israel's life, God was dwelling at the ark. God said, "I will dwell there. I'll put my presence there." And when you want blessing, come to the ark, come to the presence of God, and you'll find that wonderful presence, and I will commune with you there. Well, so he couldn't draw near to the ark, but he completely neglected it. Then we find that he slowly became deaf to God. He didn't listen to God, and therefore when he prayed in an emergency and he needed God suddenly, God didn't speak to him, and Saul could not hear the voice of God. This is in chapter 28 and verse 6. It says, "When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets." So here's Saul now suddenly in a crisis in chapter 28. He needs God, but he can't hear him. He doesn't know how to find God's will, God's voice, because he's neglected God and he's neglected the ark. He's become deaf to God. He doesn't know how to find him. Therefore, he can't hear God's voice anymore. And in 1 Samuel 15 verse 22, we have one of the most awful words about any man in the Bible. And these are perhaps the worst words that you can find in the scripture as a rebuke for any man. These words were spoken by Samuel when Saul attempted to sacrifice to the Lord. His obedience to God's word and to the prophets was somehow, it was kind of negotiable. He tried to twist the word of God and say, "Well, I think now I can do this." And he began to, in 1 Samuel 15, he tried to offer a sacrifice, which was for the priests alone. No, it seems a small thing, but really, although it is small in terms of the, you might say, well, that's not a serious sin like adultery, David's adultery or whatever. But the point is that God's word is not negotiable. And the small things are important. If I asked you, where did you park your car tonight? If you came by car and I said, and you said you parked it on Hill Street or something. I know you can't park on Hill Street, but if you parked on Hill Street, and I said, "Well, could you move it 3 centimeters? You'd say, 3 centimeters? Why 3 centimeters? It doesn't make any difference." And that's true. If you park your car 3 centimeters closer to the fire station, or 10 meters further down, it doesn't make any difference. So you say 3 centimeters isn't much at all. But if I said, "Okay then, let me move one of your eyes 3 centimeters higher on your head. Put one eye 3 centimeters higher than the other." suddenly 3 centimeters becomes a very big distance. And you see, when God says, "This is my word," even a small change in God's law, a small disobedience, God says, "You can't do that. It's fixed. It cannot be changed." And the reason that Saul disobeyed is given in the rebuke. He says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings?" Because Saul said, "Oh, if I disobey God here, I can give him a sacrifice over here. If I tell a lie here and break God's law, I can get a great return of money, and then I can give part to the kingdom of God, and I can bless God's work." The Lord does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the word of the Lord. And the word obedience in the Greek and the Hebrew is all based on the word hearing. The word is really to hear well. To obey is to hear well. And we can hear a word from God, and we can evaluate each word and say, "That one's important, that one's not so important." God says every word is important. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed, which is really the word to listen, is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now, here you've got this, the beginning, the introduction of a subject which is going to come again and again through Saul. It's the theme of rejection. Now, rejection is an awful feeling, awful emotion. And we're going to see that there are things in his life that caused him to be actually rejected. You remember this happened to Cain. And God said to him that he would be accepted. God rejected his sacrifice. When Cain came and offered a sacrifice, God rejected him. And one of the things that we sometimes don't realize is that God has the right to reject me. You may say, "Well, God loves me. God could never reject me." God will reject carnality. He will always reject the carnal man. That is why Christ crucified Adam in his death, because he rejects the nature and life of Adam. So when we read here, God has rejected you, what God is saying here is, I reject that root in your life. I reject it. And really, when you think about it, so should we. God, when we repent, God commands us to repent. When God commands us to repent, he's not saying that we should do something strange. He's saying, "I want you to agree with me about your life." When we look later on at the temptations of the other kings and we see problems they had, one of the things we will see is that we should be praying that we would be delivered from the flaws and the faults that they had before we fall into the same trap. When we look at, we're going to look at David's sin in some detail, we'll probably do that. We may start it tonight, but we may certainly finish the subject on Saturday morning. But one of the things about David's sin and the temptation he had, I was thinking about it, meditating on Saul and David today. I was thinking, if only somehow David could have been warned before he sinned. You remember he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart," after he sinned. If only he could have prayed that prayer before he sinned. Well, thank God we can read the scriptures and we can pray the prayer way before. We can pray now. But the point is, we can look at that man's sin and that man's failure and say, Lord, deliver me. Change me. Take away that root out of my life. And this is the root of Saul's carnality. He really did not have a place in his heart for fellowship with God. Now, fellowship with God, you can think of it in different ways. You could say, does that mean I need a quiet time? Yes, of course, it means that in part. But what he's really saying is, what we need is a heart that listens. Remember, the word obedience is to listen well. When I think of the whole realm of spiritual life and spirituality generally, the heart of spiritual life is to hear God. It's to hear God. And one of the great questions is, do you hear God? Now, if I say that like that, that's a very challenging thing to say. It can also be a very condemning thing to say. And some people might say, but I don't hear God very often. And I don't hear a voice, and I don't get prophecies, and I don't get supernatural words. And I would say that, don't worry, that is quite typical. When I look at the lives of Billy Graham, I remember I remember hearing this man say, what is the definition of a charismatic? He gets 1,000 words from God in one day. More words in one day than Billy Graham gets in a lifetime. Well, that's a bit of a cynical view, perhaps. But the truth is that when you read the biography of Billy Graham, and you should read it, read his, there's a very good biography by Pollock. Do read it. One of the things that will hit you is God spoke to him. And he was directed by God. He knew where to go. He knew what to do. And he had words that were fitting for the people he counseled and for the words he preached. Billy Graham heard God's voice and obeyed it. Very wonderful. But he wasn't always saying, I've got a prophecy today. Now, if I look back on my life, I can think of about 4 or 5 occasions when God's given me a word. I can think of maybe 2 or 3 occasions God's given me a vision. And I've been a Christian now for, longer than I think, about 38 years, something like that. 38 years a Christian, that's a long time to have about 10 words of a vision and a directive word telling me the future. More often than that, I've had a word of prophecy, word of knowledge for somebody. But my understanding is that this is not abnormal. We are not to seek words. When I get up in the morning, I don't say, Lord, what shall I have for breakfast? I just decide what I want for breakfast. I don't pray for words. And when Saul did not inquire of the Lord, it doesn't mean he got up in the morning and said, what shall I have for breakfast? But it does mean that he didn't have the attitude of one who was looking to God. So we don't get many words from God. I would say that's quite typical. And I believe if you ask people what words they have in their life, it's not very often we get a word, a prophetic word or a vision or a dream that directs us. We get them, but not often. But if I was then said, does God speak to me very often? I would say, oh yes, he does speak to me very often, but not by a word or a dream or a vision, but rather by an inner knowledge. And when I spend time in fellowship with God, I don't hear a voice, and I don't hear words directing me, but I do have this inner sense of what God wants to do. I have an inner knowledge. I know it. And really, the guidance of the Holy Spirit comes when you actually take your life and put it in the presence of God. many of God's people, when they pray and they spend a time of prayer before the Lord, what should they do about a decision? They can't put their finger on a word that God said, but they know what to do. God has imparted a confidence, an awareness, and a knowledge what to do. And that is much more common. When I think of God's voice, I would say I hear God's voice very often, but I hear directive words very rarely. Sometimes I meet people who hear voices, see angels and all kinds of things, and you could be tempted to be jealous of them. But don't be. God will send you an angel and speak to you when he wants to. What you must do is seek fellowship with God, listen quietly to God, and if he wants to send you an angel, that's great. If he doesn't, that's also great. When I talk to Christians, I meet very, very few who've seen an angel. So don't seek that, because you might be disappointed. But I know that all of God's people hear God's voice in the way I've described. They spend time in prayer, and they know. They have confidence. They know his love. They know his peace. They know the assurance. And if we reach out for words, I notice that sometimes people are praying for prophecy. I know that people come to me and they want a prophecy of the future. Well, I think that one of the dangers is that we look for words rather than for God. What's the difference? If you get a word, you don't need God. You don't need to trust him. But if you don't know the future, you must trust God. And the Bible teaches me that we are not told the future. We are told about God, who holds the future. And coming to faith in God's voice is not knowing the future. It's knowing God who holds the future. The Word of God brings a quiet confidence to our hearts that we're safe. And we are. We are safe in God's hands. And I think that if I could get a dossier like this about the rest of my life, where I shall go, where I shall live, how much, everything, and everything sorted out, and right to the end, the last page, when I shall die and how I shall die. Oh, maybe I wouldn't want to know that. But you see, actually, it's better not to know the future. It's better to have a relationship of trusting God. And the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the need for a word from God. There may be a moment in your life when you need a word from God. Ask him, but don't become obsessed with getting a word. Come to faith, and the voice of God in our spirit brings us to faith. We are to wait quietly on the Lord. So Saul did not have that quiet waiting on God. He didn't seek, inquire of the Lord. He didn't go to the presence of God. He became deaf to God. He began to neglect the whole realm of fellowship with God. Now, listen carefully to what we've said tonight, because what we've already said is that you have the ability to hear God. You may not get words every day. You may go months without hearing a word, but you can sense God's will. You can sense his approval. You can sense his love. And you can know what to do day by day. And you can live in that quiet confidence that God is with you and directing you. Now, Saul lost that, if he ever had it. He didn't have that exaltation of the presence and the voice of the Lord in his heart. So, go to the next one. And these are the signs of Saul's carnality, because once you lose the heart, these are the signs that will come out. And now these signs are, they're not absolute signs, but they are warning signs. When these things occur in our life, they should warn us that things are going wrong. Well, of course, the first thing is Saul disobeyed God. He disobeyed him by trying to do the office of a priest when he wasn't a priest. That's in chapter 15. Then when God gave him a test and said, go and kill the Amalekites. It's very interesting that the Amalekites, they troubled Israel over and over and over again. There's a bit of confusion about the end of Saul's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite said that he was the one who killed Saul. Not entirely sure whether he finished him off or what, but if he did, it's interesting that Saul should have killed the Amalekite, but because he didn't, the Amalekite killed him. Like I say, we're not entirely sure whether that's the full story, but the Amalekite wouldn't have even been around to witness the death of Saul if Saul had obeyed and killed him. Later on in Israel's history, Haman, you remember Haman in the story of Esther? Haman was an Amalekite. He would have not been there to kill the Jews in the book of Esther. So Saul disobeyed and he spared Agag and he spared the Amalekites and he kept the best sheep for sacrifice. And he disobeyed God. He didn't do what God said. And at different points in our life, God speaks to us. And sometimes when we look back on our lives, we could say, well, I was in a meeting and God laid it on my heart. I knew, as the word of the Lord came, I knew I had to do this. The question is then, did you do it? When God speaks, it isn't just that we feel good, it's that we obey. And obedience is better than sacrifice. And sometimes we go and worship God and God says, look, I don't accept your worship, because you haven't obeyed me. And obedience is the foundation of worship, as it is the foundation of faith. The second sign of Saul's carnality, it comes in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. It was this rash, foolish vow and commandment. In chapter 14 verse 24, the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food till evening. And he brought out this rash statement. He said, nobody can eat today. And then later on, he said, whoever has eaten today, they shall die. When it turned out it was Jonathan, he realized he'd made a mistake. He couldn't change his word, but he had to change his word under the pressure from the people. The people wouldn't let him kill Jonathan. So here's Saul making rash statements, changing them, regretting them. He is moving now in an irrational manner. He disobeyed, then he's making foolish vows, commandments. He's not behaving rationally. In chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, this is Goliath. In chapter 17, we read that verse 11, Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Later on, we're going to see David fighting Goliath, but here we've got the fact that Saul was the tallest man in Israel and therefore the best able to go and meet Goliath. He was the only one who had armor. In fact, he was the only one who had a sword. And he tried to give them to David, if you remember, because he said, well, if you're going to fight him, take my armor, take my sword. And David was so much smaller than Saul. He said, I can't wear these. They don't fit me. And in the end, David went out without any armor. He was wearing the garments of a shepherd when he killed Goliath. But Saul was the one who had all the equipment, he had the height, the strength, everything he had. But what he didn't have was courage. He didn't have courage. He was filled with fear in the face of his enemies. When you look at courage, courage is really another word in the Bible for faith. Often people say, I need to know what to do. And I said, no, you don't need to know what to do. You need courage to do it. People often are afraid of the consequences of obedience. We need faith to obey God. Saul was afraid if he fought Goliath, he would die. Well, so what if you die? But he was afraid of death. David wasn't afraid of death. He didn't believe he'd die. But he wasn't afraid of dying. And he fought the bear and the lion. And we need courage to do God's will. And that means that we are not afraid of losing our lives. We're not afraid of the consequences. Fear and faith are the opposites. He was filled with fear in the face of his enemies. Then in chapter 18, this is one of the saddest facts about Saul. In chapter 18, when verse 7, they came back, David had conquered Goliath, and now comes the trouble because the women come back singing songs. They've got a new song, the latest chorus has come out. I don't think you've heard this chorus sung for a long time, but the chorus is in chapter 18, verse 7. The women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. Saul was jealous of successful men around him. And one of the saddest things about the carnal man is that he really wants to be the top man and wants to be the only top man. So he's jealous of people who are better than him or more blessed than him. One of the men I know who was a great encouragement in my life was a man, some of you know him, maybe all of you know him, Samuel Doctorian. I think you know Samuel Doctorian. Great man, and he invited me to speak at conferences, and we had him to speak at our conference in London. And one thing I noticed about him was that he would ask a wide variety of brothers to speak. He even invited me. And it was so wonderful when whoever spoke, he always had something good to say about what they said. He always enjoyed when God blessed people through other people's ministry. And I've known other men who won't let anybody speak. They're frightened. Somehow frightened that if somebody else speaks, maybe they will get overshadowed by a greater blessing from another man. And this is very tragic. Because it goes to the heart of how we consider the ministry. When God speaks through any man, whoever he be, or woman, that should rejoice the heart of every man of God. God had used David, but Saul was jealous. And this carnal man is jealous. When we look at this personality profile of, of Saul, one of the biggest marks of Saul's carnality, he can't work with other men. And he can only work if he's the top man. So everybody who works with him has to be number two. He's got to be somehow secondary. It's a tragic sign. And blessed is the man who realizes that not only are there better people than him, he may be excellent in one area, but he's not excellent in every area. It's the tragedy of churches when they get ruled by one man who cannot see that he can't do all the gifts. He has this gift, but he hasn't got that gift. He can evangelize, maybe he's a good evangelist, but he's not a good teacher. Or whatever. And you can look at the different gifts. And that's why when you look at the New Testament, they always worked in teams. And you always find the word apostle in the plural. Apostles. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It doesn't say he gave an apostle. He gave apostles. He was jealous. Then he became paranoid. And this paranoia, it took on different forms. But in chapter 19, you can read in chapter 19, chapter 19, at the end of the chapter, he's trying to kill David, and this paranoia gets to the lowest point in verse 24 when he's approaching Samuel and he's stripping off his clothes and he's prophesying. Strange mixture, this man was under the hand of God and yet he was disobedient. And he's in chapter 19, he strips off his clothes, verse 24, and lay down all that night. He's somehow verging on madness. There's a madness in Saul. You can see this again in chapter 22, verse 8. Which chapter is it when they kill the priests? Oh, I've missed that. I didn't write the verse down. But when he kills the priests, he says, "There is no one who is for me. All are against me. Everybody is against me." Sorry? 22:16. Thank you. Yep. Yes, there it is. And he says this, verse 13, "Why have you conspired against me?" And he says, "There is no one who is for me. You have conspired against me." And he is convinced that everybody is against him. And chapter 22, verse 8, "All of you have conspired against me." This word, when a man says, "Everybody's against me," that's what he said in chapter 22, verse 8. And in chapter 20, which verse was it, Vicky? 24 verse... Yeah, 22 verse 16. Yep. All these you're against me. Have you ever heard somebody say, "Everything's against me. Everybody's against me. Life's against me"? Saul said that. Everybody's against me. The paradox was, nobody was against him. Nobody. David was for him. Jonathan loved him. The people supported him. The enemy was in his own soul. The feelings of rejection were within. And they were working their way out, seeing everybody as an enemy. Everybody as an obstacle. Life is an enemy, not a friend. And it's interesting when you begin to see people who think that time is an enemy, time is against them, life is against them, their circumstances, everything's against them. Nothing's helping them. What you actually find is the problem is in themselves. Saul needed deliverance from self. Everything's against me. But nothing was. It's interesting later on, comparing with David, David had the same problem in chapter 30 when everybody was against him. They all wanted to, all spoke of stoning him. And the Bible says David didn't fall down in a heap and say, everybody's against me. No. The Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And got up and said, we're going to do something about this. Wonderful faith comes through when we walk with God. And even if everybody is against us, if everybody is against us, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's a wonderful position that you come to by faith, that you suddenly realize that it doesn't matter who's against me. Not if I'm right with God. The vital thing is to be right with God. Saul lost it. And he became paranoid. He couldn't see people as friends. He even tried to kill his son Jonathan. He tried to kill David. He's paranoid. And then we find he confesses his sin, but without repentance. This is chapter 26, verse 21. In chapter 26, twice he hunts David, and twice David catches him by circumstances. Once when David was hiding in a cave, the Bible says that Saul went into the cave, and it was the chance that David had to kill Saul, and he cut off a strip of cloth from his garment. And then another time when Saul was sleeping, and this is chapter 26, and here we find in verse 21, we read that David had come and said, and bowed himself down to Saul and said, I'm just a nobody. I'm nothing. Why are you chasing me? I'm nobody. And when David confesses his weakness, his nothingness before Saul, Saul is touched. He's disarmed. He doesn't know what to do. And then in verse 21 he says this, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. Now, confession of sin is good. But let me give you a number of people who said that. I have sinned. Can you think of anybody else who said it in the Bible? Pharaoh said it. Pharaoh said it in Exodus chapter 10, I think it is, or 9 or 10. Several times Pharaoh said, I have sinned. But he didn't repent. Then Saul said it. I have sinned, but he didn't repent. One of the most surprising cases is Judas. Judas said, I have sinned against innocent blood. But he didn't repent. And there's another one, I've forgotten which one it is. But there's a number of times when people said, I've sinned. But they didn't repent. And one of the classic cases is here, 1 Samuel. Of course, then you also have the fact that David said, against thee only have I sinned. I have sinned. David said, I've sinned. And he repented. And the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no more worthy to be called your son. And he repented. But confession is not enough. It must lead to repentance. And here when he says, I have sinned, return my son David, I will harm you no more. It sounded good, but he didn't change. And one of the marks of carnality is to confess without repentance. The spiritual man confesses and abandons it. In chapter 22, we already noted this, that he kills the priests. Saul murdered the priests. Well, This is what Herod did. Herod killed John the Baptist, who was a priest. Here, Saul murders the priests of God. But this is a heinous crime. Because these priests are the connection with God. It's like killing the preachers in your nation. Here's Saul who is going so far now, he's so obsessed with the fact that people are against him, he kills the priests. It's interesting that in the Psalms it says, touch not the Lord's anointed, do my prophets no harm. That's what the psalmist says. And it's what David said, touch not the Lord's anointed, I must not touch the Lord's anointed. And you could say, touch the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed in this case is Saul. But David realized that even when a man's life goes wrong, the anointing can still work through him. That's quite amazing. And the most amazing prophecy in the Bible is the prophecy that came through Caiaphas in John chapter 12. When Caiaphas prophesied about Jesus. I find it incredible that Caiaphas, who crucified Christ, could also prophesy. In fact, he prophesied it and turned it, his prophecy, into a reason for killing Christ. He heard the true word of prophecy, but he was not a man of God. But he was the Lord's anointed. And we must be careful not to touch the Lord's anointed. Now, of course, nowadays we would do that with words. Be very careful not to criticize God's servants. There are moments when you must, hopefully not criticize them, but at least give a clear, discernment of things that go wrong. There are things that go wrong and we have to make a judgment. That happens. There are moments when we have to say, that doctrine is not right. But you have to make it very clear what you're saying. Because personal criticism of God's servant will damage you more than him. It's a sin. So God refused to speak to Saul. He prayed. We read that verse already. But God wouldn't speak to him. And then eventually in chapter 20... 28. Saul consults the witch at Endor. And he can't hear God's voice, so he tries to get this word through this witch. The word comes, and of course you want me to tell you now, was this Samuel that she saw? You'd like to know that, wouldn't you? I'm afraid I can only give you a very vague answer. When I read this, I realize that there's so many questions in this that we don't know the answer to. If it was Samuel, how could a witch bring him up? If it wasn't Samuel, then why was Saul so struck by this figure who appeared to him and by the word he gave? So my interpretation is that this woman ended up getting more than she bargained for. She didn't know what would happen. Somehow God took over in this circumstance and Samuel appeared. I don't think he was under the control of the witch. But I do think that somehow she was trying to contact the dead and things went completely out of control beyond her and God did appear through Samuel in the midst of these circumstances. It's interesting the Bible doesn't say we can't contact the dead. The Bible says we mustn't contact the dead. It doesn't say it's impossible. It says it's wrong. It's bad. It won't do you any good. And God doesn't say it's not possible for the dead to appear to someone, it's possible. But God says it's wrong. It is a sin. And it should not be done. Strange, this whole event. And there you have, probably I've given you more questions than answers now. But that's the way. This chapter isn't clear. It doesn't tell us all the answers. Then we read in chapter 31 that Saul dies. He is driven to complete defeat and finally to suicide. His suicide is not the suicide of a man who is sitting in his house deciding his life's not worth living. He is committing suicide in the face of imminent death. So it's not quite a normal suicide. And there is a kind of a extreme tension about that chapter. But he does commit suicide in a terribly shameful way. And that's the end of a very sad life. When I look at Saul's life, I think, Lord, show me the heart of this man's failure, because he failed. Show me the heart of what went wrong with that man, that it may be removed from me 100%. I don't want in any way to be like Saul. I want to be a man of God. I even wonder why the parents of the Apostle Paul gave him the name Saul. Who would name their son after Saul? It's a terrible defeat. And a shame for Israel that this man should be such a terrible failure. And you look at all the failures going down finally to this witch and his suicide, and you think, wow, Lord. But what's the heart? Go back to the root, and you find no seeking of God's presence. When we come to David in the next session, we're going to see that David was the exact opposite and had a root that heard God. Well, that's jumping into the next session. Let's just pray for a moment, and then we'll have the collection, and then we'll have a break. Let's pray. Father, Father, we pray, crucify in us selfishness, stubbornness, disobedience, dullness. Take them far away from our hearts and renew a right spirit in us that waits quietly on the Lord and hears your voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.